We're opening God's Word this evening to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Recently I preached through this chapter, which is a great chapter on the resurrection. And in the first verses of the chapter, the apostle lays the foundation for our bodily resurrection in the truth of Christ's resurrection. We're going to look at a couple of verses in the first part of the chapter, so we'll read from verse 1 through verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that He was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that He was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all He was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, and that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. And your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. The text is verses 9 and 10. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 9 and 10. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. In this great chapter on the resurrection, not only of Christians, our bodily resurrection, but also on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have these two verses. And these two verses are really like a parenthesis. They're not necessary to the main message of this chapter. The apostle had just said that last of all, Christ was seen of Him also, as of one born out of due time, that is, an untimely birth or a miscarriage. He came later. And it was unlikely. He was unlikely. And that's really what he's emphasizing in the verses here, that he was not meet to be called even an apostle. Paul is affirming here the resurrection. What he says in these two verses is not necessary for affirming the resurrection. And yet we know that nothing is in Scripture by accident, that all of God's Word is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so we ask tonight, why does Paul say these things? Why does he go on this little diversion, as it were? Some have answered that by saying, well, the apostle's authority was often challenged in Corinth, so he takes this opportunity again to affirm to them his apostleship. He also saw the risen Lord, an important qualification for the office of apostle. But if you look at these verses, as far as Paul is concerned, that's not his main emphasis here. He says of himself as an apostle, he's not even worthy to be called an apostle. The subject here is grace. Grace, not in what he's become because of grace, but grace because of how far that grace has brought him. He's been saved from being a persecutor of the church. And this is how far God's grace has brought him, that he got to see the risen Lord, and that he is, by God's grace, an apostle. The apostle is overwhelmed with that. That's why he stops. That's why he stops and speaks in these two verses of the marvel of God's grace to him as a sinner. I want us to stop this evening and think about this great exclamation of the Bible, because that's really what this is. By the grace of God, I am what I am. There's two keys to understanding these verses. The first is recognizing that the theme here is grace. You see that in verse 10, three times. By the grace of God, His grace, which was bestowed upon me, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Here he extols the grace of God. We love the doctrines of grace. Sometimes we call them the 5 points of Calvinism, but they are the doctrines of grace. Doctrines that emphasize the biblical teaching of grace. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, preservation of the saints, and all of those are here in what the apostle exalts as grace. But grace is more than a doctrine. And Paul, when he contemplates grace, speaks of it from the point of view of his own experience of grace. And that's the other important thing for understanding these verses, the personal nature of Paul's confession here of grace. You know Paul. Paul is a great teacher of theology. His epistles are full of carefully argued doctrine. You see that in the verses that follow. For example, verse 12, this is the issue in Corinth. If Christ be preached that he rose from dead, some say among you that he's not risen. How say some of you that? And then he argues very carefully, if Christ is not raised, what? Then if the dead are not raised, Christ is not raised. If Christ is not raised, our preaching is vain. Our faith is vain. You're still in your sins. We're of all men most miserable. Those who die have no hope. Careful arguments. And yet, in all his teaching of theology, of doctrine, the apostle never fails to see that this is personal. The application. Here, grace, and it's personal. You can think of 1 Timothy 1, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. True, to save sinners of whom I am chief. Or Galatians 2, verse 20, two aspects to this verse, both very personal. I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And then he says of Christ that he loved me and he gave himself for me. And so tonight, we look at these verses. They are the inspired Word of God. They are Paul's personal confession. But as the inspired Word of God, they are a recounting of grace in the life of the child of God. God's grace to me. Not just something to define, but something that I experience. And so tonight, let's think about that, each one personally, as we look at the power of grace, God's grace in our lives individually. I am by the grace of God. That will be our theme. Let's notice first my changed identity, second my transformed life. And then third, my humble confession. I am by the grace of God. What is grace? Well, grace is first a characteristic of God Himself, who is gracious. Gracious, or to be gracious, means literally to be beautiful. God is beautiful. God is adorable in all of His virtues. God's grace is sovereign. God's grace, that means, is free. He's not compelled by anyone outside of Himself to be gracious, but in Himself, in His character, He is gracious. And He chooses freely and sovereignly to bestow His grace on whom He will. God's grace is eternal. You see election there. Grace. God is eternally gracious in Jesus Christ. And God's grace is revealed through Jesus Christ in His coming, in His life, in His suffering, in His death, in His resurrection, in His ascension. And that grace revealed in Jesus Christ has its eternal source in God Himself. The basis of grace is the cross. The source of grace is God Himself. God reveals that grace. God shows that grace. God's grace to us is first His undeserved favor. He has a kind disposition toward me as a sinner, though I am not deserving of it. Instead, I forfeit grace. I make myself unworthy of the grace and the favor of God, and yet still God has a heart of love toward me. God commends His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Apart from grace, I would go lost any moment I sinned. God is gracious to receive me. And God's grace, not only undeserved favor, but transforming power. God comes to me in His grace. God comes to me in the Holy Spirit. And by the great work of regeneration, He creates a new heart in me. And by that grace, He changes me radically, completely. And that affects every aspect of my life, every thought, every word, transformed by the grace of God. It's that experience of grace that Paul has in view here as he rejoices and exalts in the grace of God. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And Paul, as he thinks about who he is by the grace of God, contrasts that to who he was apart from the grace of God. Paul defines himself as a Christian here, not first by what he does, not first by how he lives, not first by what he thinks or what he believes, but he defines himself as a Christian, first of all, by his identity and who he has become on account of the grace of God. Grace changes who I am. Who are you, Paul? What is your identity? And then when Paul identifies himself, he doesn't say, well, I belong to this family or this tribe. He doesn't define himself by his physical characteristics. He doesn't define himself in his identity in terms of what he has accomplished. One time in Paul's life, all those things were important to him in his state of unbelief. And he learned to count these as nothing, as dung. But he says of these things, Philippians 3, 4, 5, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, touching the law, a Pharisee, and so on. He says, if anyone's going to have confidence in the flesh, I could have confidence in the flesh. But Paul no longer identifies himself by these things. No, he has a spiritual identity, which is the result of grace. And that spiritual identity came about because God, in His grace, came to him. He was an unbeliever. He was, verse 9, a persecutor of the church of God. He was a leader in this. He consented to the death of Stephen. And subsequent to that, he went and he got letters from the Jewish authorities to arrest fleeing Christians and new converts, bring them back to trial for death. He breathed out cruelty against the church. And if you had met him as Saul, you would have met a man with one passion, and that was this: to kill Christians. He got up in the morning to do this. He traveled far to do this. He plotted, he planned to do this: kill Christians. That's who he was. I persecuted the church. That's what he did. And he did that because in his heart he hated the gospel and he hated the cause of Christ. He hated Christians. He hated Christianity. Who were you, Paul? By nature, I was a hater of God, a Christian killer. And so he says elsewhere of himself, chief of sinners, here, not worthy to be called an apostle, untimely born, the most unlikely to survivor, the most unlikely candidate for the grace of God. But now here he is. What a different man. The least of the apostles, but an apostle nonetheless. The apostle refers to himself here that way, not so that we think in terms of the rank of his office, but, as I indicated already, how far the grace of God has brought him. Now, he's a believer. Now, he loves the gospel. You go back and look at the first verses of the chapter and you see an earnestness in Paul in the preaching of the gospel. He says, "This is what I preached unto you, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and that He rose again the third day." And if you look at the Apostle Paul and his life and his ministry, you see that this was his zeal to preach the gospel. So when he writes to Rome, "I'm ready to do that also in Rome." And he's ready now to die for this gospel and for this cause. He understands, in light of this gospel, that he himself is an unworthy sinner. He trusts in Jesus Christ alone. Jesus Christ, he says, died and rose. And when he says that, he means he died and he rose for me. And he loves Christ. He loves the gospel. And he loves Christians. He was outside of Christ. Now he is in Christ. He was damn worthy. Now he's justified. He has a new identity. He is accepted in Christ, a new creature. Who are you, Paul? I'm a child of God. A new identity. And the only explanation is grace. That's what he says here. By the grace of God, I am what I am. The apostle's not transformed. He's not converted because God offered him something and he, by his will, accepted, chose that. The apostle's not describing here himself as one who decided to start taking the Scripture a bit more seriously and reasoning through the things that are written in Scripture and coming to a conclusion, though he took the Scripture seriously before this. It's not because the apostle saw that he needed more religion, though he had religion. It's not because the apostle decided that he needed some moral improvement, though he was very moral. It's not even that he looked into his own heart and saw their hatred. No, it's by the grace of God. It wasn't the energy or the clarity of someone else bringing the gospel to him. It wasn't because he saw the dying witness of Stephen, but grace. All grace. And that means God transformed him. Nothing, Paul says, can be attributed to man, to me. Yes, God uses means: preaching, prayer, instruction, discipline, example, witnessing, the word. And we must be diligent in the use of means, not only for ourselves, but also using them in the lives of others. But all by themselves, these means do not save the sinner. We know that. So many hear the gospel and do not believe. We don't deny the importance of the preaching of the gospel to every creature, or of teaching and disciplining, praying for our children. God will use the means, and He's tied His grace and its operation to the means. That's why we call them means of grace. But when Paul says here, by the grace of God, he's saying this: the means themselves, God do not save. God does this. By His Spirit, He makes the means effectual. God chose me. He's saying, God loved me. God sent His Son for me. God came by His Holy Spirit, laid hold of me, transformed me. And I was wholly undeserving. And I take no credit for it. I deserve only damnation. And I shudder to think of who I'd be, where I'd be, apart from the grace of God. Who are you? Not first, what do you believe? Not first, how do you live? But who are you? A sinner, justified by grace, redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, transformed by the power of God's Holy Spirit? How did you become who you are? Was it by your will? Are you what you are on account of your smarts, your intelligence, or what someone else has done? No, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And apart from the grace of God, the believer confesses, I would be any worldly wise adulterer, murderer, atheist, persecutor, or perhaps even a very moral but proud and self-sufficient unbeliever. I am what I am by the grace of God. Amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. First, a new identity. Second, a transformed life. God's grace extends beyond the change of my identity and is poured into my life. And that also is a part of Paul's description here of grace and its effects and the effects of his conversion. So he says in verse 10, God's grace was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Whereas before, he's saying, I labored hard, I labored in opposition to God and the gospel and its cause. Now, with all my might, I labor in the cause of Jesus Christ and the gospel. And the apostle has here in mind both the challenging nature of his work as well as the fruit upon his labors. The word labor, here in the verb form, I labored more abundantly, has in view a hard, exhausting, tiring work. Think of how Paul's work is described in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Are they apostles? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I more. And then he says this, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prison more frequent, in death oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned, thrice shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the sea, in journeys often, in perils of water, perils of robbers, and so on. I labored. And then he adds, I labored more abundantly. He pressed on, even when it meant imprisonment and trial. Just read his missionary journeys. When he's persecuted in one place and his life was in jeopardy, what did he do? He moved on. Did he move on to escape death? No, he moved from one place of persecution to another. More of the same. More abundantly. More abundantly than they all. He means than all the other apostles. And we could say of Paul's labors that they had more fruit, more success than that of all the other apostles combined. Think of the churches established by the mission labors of the apostle Paul in Cyprus, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, Troas, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Corinth, Ephesus, Crete, Rome. He saw himself in all these labors as one laboring as a mother travailing to bring forth a child, or as a father raising his children. He labored more abundantly. None labored like him. He says, his grace was not in vain. This is what God's grace produced, this fervent, energetic, fruitful labor in the apostle. It isn't what he says here about the Christian, himself as a Christian, true, for us as Christians? Don't you labor? Don't you labor abundantly as a Christian? Yes, we look at what the Apostle Paul says and we realize that our zeal isn't what it should be. Our labor, not as energetic as it should be. But don't you work and toil as a Christian? Whether you do that as a mother in the home, whether you do that as a father and a husband, a breadwinner, whether you do that married, whether you do that single, whether you do that in your relationships or as an office bearer in the church or a member in the church, you do that anointed by the Holy Spirit as prophet, proclaiming, witnessing, as priest, giving your life a living sacrifice of thanksgiving, as king, a soldier, taking on, confronting temptation and sin, each transformed by the power of God's grace to labor abundantly, constrained by the love of Christ, grateful, we busy ourselves in the work of the Lord. Of course, there's a danger there, isn't it? And the danger is pride. To think of what you do as your own accomplishments and to take credit for them. To want praise for them. And Paul is not interested in that here at all. He's speaking here of the power of God's grace, and on both sides of the statement in which he calls attention to his abundant labors, he attributes it to the grace of God. His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. Grace. I labored more abundantly than they all. And then back to grace. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Not in vain. He means by that that the grace of God doesn't come without fruit. That the grace of God doesn't come without effect. That the grace of God came to him powerfully and irresistibly. The grace of God was not something held out to him, powerless to save him, waiting for him as a sinner to accept. But it was a power that worked in him by the Holy Spirit to transform him, to equip him, to humble him. And he's humbled that God would use him as an instrument for these abundant labors. But it was grace. I labored, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. And so we think of Ephesians chapter 2. By grace are ye saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Salvation, grace, the gift, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And yet, here's the effect. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. This is what grace does. This is what irresistible grace, powerful grace, produces. Abundant labor. And that needs emphasis. The truth here is that God, by His grace, equips us to every good work, to growth in every area of our life as Christians. God's grace doesn't cripple us, but it empowers us. We don't stay in verse 9, but with Paul, we are in verse 10. Verse 9, I am the least of the apostles, not meet to be called an apostle, for I persecuted the church of God. I say we don't stay there. We don't say I'm so bad, so unworthy, it's better I do nothing. I wouldn't want to mess up God's work. No, we look at our sin, and with the apostle we grieve at our own depravity. We weep over it. But tears of sorrow are changed to tears of joy, and we're thankful, and we're joyful to be forgiven. And experiencing the grace of God, we move forward into abundant labor. This was the teaching of Jesus. Think of these two parables, Matthew 25, the parable of the talents. One is given five, another given two, and a third is given one talent. The five, in his labor, gains five more. The two, two more. Well done, good and faithful servant, says the master. One receives one. Less than the others. Just one. Hardly worth noting. What can I do? He buries the talent. He says, my master is hard. I think I'll preserve this for him. And the master says, wicked slothful servant. The other parable, Luke 7, two debtors. One forgiven much, one forgiven little. The one forgiven much loved much, as the widow or the woman that washed Jesus' feet. The other loved little, as Simon the Pharisee, forgiven little. That needs emphasis because there is a lazy attitude that we can sometimes take towards Christianity and Christian living that we justify in our minds with the doctrine of sin. I'm just a wretched failure. And our view of sin and our view of our own depravity becomes a kind of self-fulfilling prophecy. And so a man who has the responsibility to lead his family spiritually, to pray with them, to lead them in God's Word, says, well, I'm not really any good at this. And so he doesn't do it. Or one who feels they don't have much to contribute to the life of the body of Jesus Christ says, well, when Bible study comes around or when there's a visitor or someone in need, I don't really know what to say. I'll just stay away. I don't have much to give. And they bury their one talent. Or one who faces an ongoing temptation in their life says, I keep succumbing to the sin. I'm weak. I'll just do it again. The apostle says that God's grace, when it came to him, came not in vain, but he labored more abundantly. We're with Paul in verse 9, not worthy, but not in verse 10. And it's a kind of fatalism that denies the power of the grace of God. And we say this, well, if God wants me to overcome this sin, he'll work that in me. A fatalistic denial of the grace of God. Whereas Paul's personal sense of his own unworthiness and Paul's experience of the grace of God and how far the grace of God has brought him causes him to labor more fervently, increases his gratitude. He's more sensitive to the work of God's grace in him. The deeper he understands his unworthiness, the deeper the experience of God's grace. Amazing grace. And he's filled with gratitude, knowing sin, deserving hell, wondering at the grace of God. You labor abundantly. And then you say, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. The power of our sanctification, the power of prayer, the power of busyness in the work of the Lord, in labor of love, in studying God's Word, in witnessing to others, the power is the grace of God with me, in me. And so he says in Galatians 2, verse 20, I live, I'm alive, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Or he says in Philippians chapter 2, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God that worketh in you. That's what he means here when he says, I labored more abundantly, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. God's grace accomplishes the purposes to which he sends it. Irresistible, transforming power that makes us sincerely willing and ready to serve him. God's grace in my new identity, God's grace in my transformed life, God's grace in my humble confession. I said the apostle's not interested here in asserting his apostleship, but instead emphasizing how far God's grace has brought him. It came to him as a persecutor, a hater of the church. And now he's an apostle who's ready to die for the cause of Jesus Christ. When the apostle in verse 9 speaks of himself as least of the apostles, not meet to be called an apostle, one who persecuted the church, he's really making a confession from deep in his heart of his own consciousness of his depravity. He doesn't merely confess that man is wretched. He doesn't simply confess that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But he understands his own wretchedness. He understands God's grace coming to him as the least worthy of sinners. One untimely born. He's talking about himself and his own unworthiness. And as we look at this, beloved, there's a wonderful comfort for us in it personally, and a wonderful comfort for us in it as we pray for others who don't know the grace of God. If God's grace could save a wretch such as Paul, there is no sin so extreme and no sinner so far gone that he cannot be reached by the grace of God. That's important for our comfort, important for seeking the salvation of others. We're not saying here that God's grace is to all. We're not saying here that God wills to save all who are lost. But this, as you think about the grace of God tonight, do not relegate yourself beyond the reaches of God's grace. And as you pray for those who don't know the grace of God, perhaps it's a child, maybe a companion at work or a neighbor, don't say God's grace could never reach them. Had we lived in the time of the early church, heard about this man Saul who breathed out cruelty, who dedicated his life to this one passion of his, to kill Christians, we would have been tempted to think, no, not Paul. That's the idea of untimely born. Born as good as dead. Unlikely. Not Paul. In fact, when you turn back to the book of Acts and Paul's first encounter with the Christians in Jerusalem, this seems to be exactly the attitude. When Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples. He purposed to join the church at Jerusalem. But they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. Years had passed. They had heard about it, but they were afraid. Not Paul. God's grace to me, yes, but not this one. Not Paul. That's the wonder of grace that the apostle confesses here. From his own heart, as he understands his own unworthiness, I persecuted the church. I forfeit the grace of God. Repentant sinner, tonight, don't think that you're beyond the reaches of the grace of God. Don't ever think that your sin is so great that it couldn't be forgiven. Don't ever look at someone else in their sin and say, forever lost. Impossible. God came to Saul, in his grace. Certainly he has the power to save the most desperate of sinners. The result of that, beloved, is humility and praise. Humility. How do we deal with sinners? How do we think of sinners? How do we deal with our children in their sin? A child conceived and born in sin, brought into the world that way. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. Do we say dummy to a child or an unbeliever, an atheist? Do we say, how stupid, people actually believe that? No, we say tonight, but for the grace of God, there go I. Moral failure. A man who has been unfaithful to his wife, an important leader. Do we say, how could he? No, we say, but for the grace of God. By the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God, I do what I do. By the grace of God, I know the truth and confess what I do. By the grace of God, I live in godliness and I labor abundantly. Praise, humility, and praise. Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be glory of Him, through Him, to Him are all things. Every understanding that I have, every insight, every kind deed, every loving thought, every encouraging word, every move in love towards Jesus Christ. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. That's what we say. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Amen. Father, we're thankful for the inspired testimony of the apostle here. The fact that it's inspired by the Spirit tells us that it's true to the experience of every believer, every child of God. And tonight we're humbled by this word. Not any of us more worthy of grace than another. And yet by thy grace, we have our identity in Jesus Christ. We're justified, we're accepted. By thy grace, and the experience of the power of thy grace, we're filled with gratitude and we labor abundantly. By thy grace, we confess grace and we believe thy word. We pray for loved ones and others who live outside of thy grace. Lord, if it be thy will, reach them and restore them. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.